Lots of people around us, for them it seems like life is missing something, something significant. There's that old saying about life sometimes is like a donut. There's a hole in the middle of your heart, and something seems to be missing from them. I guess for a lot of people, they think they know what's missing, and they want it badly. More money, for example. If they had more money, life would be better. They could buy what they want, have a life of ease, maybe get more time to relax. For other people, it's better relationships, better friendships in their life. They feel that's what's missing. Other people are driven more by accomplishment, and so it's something that they want to achieve, some legacy they would like to leave behind. For others, they know something's missing, but they don't really know quite what it is. It's been a thought in their mind that comes up from time to time throughout life, and they just feel there is something missing in life, but they don't know what it is. They just know it's something deeper. Well, today in our journey through the Gospel of John, we're going to walk in the shoes of a woman who had something missing, although she didn't really know what it was. She didn't understand. And hopefully we'll discover along with her what it was and what it is in many people's lives and how we as Christians can fill that void and we can learn to rely on God more. I hope that the Bible will speak with a freshness to each of you, particularly about your relationship to the Holy Spirit. I want to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. Turn there if you haven't already and follow along as I read. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, here we read of another person who met the Lord Jesus Christ. I always find these very interesting because it's so interesting to see how an encounter with Christ profoundly changed their lives. These historic encounters with Jesus Christ are exciting and can teach us a lot as well. Here we see everyday kind of people and how they got into a conversation with Jesus and how they responded to the things he said, what they learned, how the Lord worked with them patiently, how he drew them out. The reader of the Gospel of John, I think at this point in chapter 4, is encouraged to compare this woman and her conversation with Jesus, this woman of Samaria, with the man we read about just prior to this in chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus actually came looking for Jesus to get some questions answered, and Jesus knew what they were and read his heart and gave the answer before he could even ask them. This woman wasn't looking for anything except some water down by the well. But Jesus showed her that she's missing some things, and she, I think, understood that by the end of the conversation. Let's take a couple of moments to get the setting to this encounter in our minds. Look back at verse 1 again. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," verse 2, "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Now, back in verse 1, the "therefore" word, "un" in Greek, connects our passage backwards to when Jesus was baptizing by the Jordan River along with his disciples. You may recall that, what we read at the end of chapter 3. Jesus, at this time, became aware that the Pharisees had become aware of him and his ministry. That's because Jesus' ministry had risen suddenly in prominence. He'd cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, a very visible act, obviously. He'd done many miracles in Jerusalem. He was astonishing the people with supernatural power. And obviously, someone like that became well known. And the Pharisees were kind of like religious watchmen over the common people. They weren't the elite group of priests and scribes there in Jerusalem. They were connected to the common people, and they watched over the common people. We might call them like hound dogs, religious hound dogs. They always want to know what was going on in the country, what was being said, what was being taught, and they were looking after the people. And so I'm sure they were thinking, wow, look at this man here. Where is he from? Who is he? Who is this guy? What is he teaching? They were the theological conservatives. They were concerned with theology. They had their own tradition that they thought explained the law of God better than any. They had rules. They had traditions. They were orthodox in the way they saw it. And people needed to conform to what they were about, so people should be giving an account to them. And they most certainly had a right to look into these things. And of course, Jesus is baptizing more and more, even than John the Baptist, who was already very prominent. So Jesus has just skyrocketed in prominence here. Of course, verse 2 tells us Jesus himself was not doing the baptizing. His disciples were. More important to Jesus was his preaching and teaching ministry, and then, of course, him laying his life down and being raised from the dead for the salvation of man. In fact, this is the last mention of Jesus baptizing that we're going to get in the Gospel of John, so we're not even sure that he continued the practice until it was commanded again of believers following the resurrection. At this early stage, though, he was clearly identified along with John the Baptist. John appeared out of nowhere baptizing, then Jesus also was baptizing. And, of course, Jesus was baptized by John, so the ministries were connected. But Jesus decides, because of this growing awareness by the religious leaders, that he's going to leave Judea in the south and he's going to go back up to the north to Galilee. Why? Probably just to avoid conflict. Unnecessary conflict. Jesus always had an awareness about himself that he was on a clock, a divine clock. He would talk about my hour has not come or my hour has come. He was always aware of his mission and what the Father's will was, that he was to preach and preach all over Israel and train disciples. And so he was on God's timetable. This was not a time for conflict, and he left. He may also just have wanted to avoid the appearance of being in competition with John's ministry. Maybe even the Pharisees were trying to provoke some kind of jealousy between the two ministries. So he's heading back to Galilee, for he was from Galilee. He came from there. Remember back in chapter 2, the first miracle that he did, the wedding of Cana, changing the water into wine, all of that before coming to the Passover down in Jerusalem, which is in the land of Judea. This time, however, he would spend much more time back up in Galilee. He would expand his ministry. In fact, he would be transferring his ministry at this point in time from Judea to the north to Galilee. And verse 4 tells us that he had to go through Samaria. Samaria was one of three regions inside the Holy Land in New Testament times. Galilee was to the north, Judea was to the south, and so Samaria was sandwiched in between, in the middle. But the Orthodox Jews hated the Samaritans. They just utterly hated them. where they believed the Samaritans had corrupted the true religion of Israel by synchronizing Judaism with other religions that had been mixed in there through the years. And the Samaritans were half-breeds anyways. The Samaritans were racially mixed. They were from the northern 10 tribes along with foreigners who'd been brought into the land. You see, when the northern kingdom of Israel was captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC, they took all the people of prominence off the land, but they left other Israelites there, and then they brought in some foreigners there, and there was intermixing of those ethnic groups. And so these were the Samaritans, the descendants from that intermarrying. Plus, the Jews, who were really from Judea, had had armed conflict with the Samaritans at various times through the intertestamental period. So there was a lot of open hostility between these two groups. In fact, the Samaritans had even built their own place of worship at Mount Gerizim in competition with Jerusalem, although it was later destroyed. I found out there actually is a small group of Samaritan worshipers still on Mount Gerizim to this very day, a very small group, and they still worship there today. But traveling through Samaria was the direct route to get to Galilee. It was the shortest route from Judea straight to Galilee. It was along what's called the Way of the Patriarchs, which travels along the top of the mountain ridge, and it makes it easiest to travel from north to south or south to north. The other route that the Orthodox Jews often would take would be to go way out of the way into the land of Perea, east of the Jordan River, and then come back into the land up in the north, where Galilee would be. And due to hatred towards the Samaritans, many Jews preferred that longer route. Verse 4 says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Actually, he didn't have to do that. He could have gone the long route around. So this might be one of those divine necessities we read about in the Bible. The word de is used there. In this verse, and John uses it elsewhere in his gospel to indicate a necessity, often a divine necessity. So I get the sense from reading this that this was divinely instigated, a divine must, leading to a divine appointment. Now notice what happened, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So the name of the capital city in Old Testament times, Samaria, became the name of the entire region of this area in the middle during New Testament times. This region of Samaria had no separate political identity, but was ruled by the Roman procurator. And in Samaria, Jesus arrives at a little town called Sychar. Now, there's a little bit of debate about the location of Sychar. Many scholars believe this is probably Askar, which is an Arab town located there today. That's near Shechem and in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. This place was inhabited during the time of Christ. We know, evidenced by Roman tombs that were found at that location. However, others believe that this town of Sychar really means Shechem, since Shechem was closer to this well that is spoken of. But when we read in Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20, Jacob camped near Shechem, not at Shechem, and Shechem was actually destroyed over 100 years prior to the time of Christ. So it's more likely, I believe, that it was Askar, that is a name that has come down from Sychar. But at Sychar, Jesus arrives at Jacob's well. As John relates it, it was near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Well, if we go way back to Genesis 48, verses 21 through 22, it mentions Jacob giving the land of the Amorite to Joseph. That's this land. And in Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20, it mentions the time that Jacob purchased the land that was out there in front of Shechem. The Old Testament does not mention the digging of the well, but it would be natural after purchasing the land, they would need a well there. Even though there are also springs in other locations near there, a well would be convenient. And the well had been there for quite some time by Jesus' day, 2,000 years, actually. And it is an easy site to identify this day. It's a 4,000-year-old well, and it's still there. It's a popular site for people to go to. This woman here indicates that the well was deep, and even today, it is over 100 feet deep. Nice cold water at the bottom, we're told. And wells don't change that much over time, so we have no reason not to believe this is the exact same well. Christians have honored the site for a long time as well. And Joseph's tomb is close by. We read about Joseph's tomb and his desire to have his body buried in the land. From Joshua 24 and verse 32, it says, "They buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money." So you have the well there, you have the tomb of Joseph there. It's a famous site. There's even a tourist attraction, you might say, back then. But certainly is now. Now at this spot, Jesus arrives and he comes and he's wearied from his travel. After all, he is the Son of Man. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he is in his incarnation, he's in his time of humility and his weakness. It should not surprise us that he got tired. He did a lot of traveling by foot. The terrain is rough and rugged. The land is arid. And so, frankly, he's bushed. And he sat down, as many would do, to be refreshed by a well. Jesus was truly human. He became flesh. Chapter 1, verse 14 said he became flesh and dwelt among us. So, of course, he thirsted, he got wearied. Later, we know he bled and died. All of that is important to our Christian faith, and it is historically verified. Jesus had bodily weaknesses, even though he never sinned. He lived in a cursed world where life was and continues to be hard, and often hard on the body. The last preparatory note here is that it was the sixth hour. Jewish time began at sunrise, so if this is following Jewish time, then it's about noon here, right in the heat of the day, after 6 hours or so of travel. Others believe John's reference to hours follows the Roman time. There is some evidence that the Roman legal time began at midnight, which would make this the sixth hour, the second sixth hour, that is, around 6 p.m. But the preponderance of evidence indicates that even the Romans counted their hours from sunrise, just like the Jews. So this is likely noon, which is unusual time for fetching water. And it might explain why this woman came to the well all alone, since women usually came down to a well together for safety's sake and for socializing, for helping each other. They would come at the morning and they would come at the evening. But here she came at noon, and she came to fill her container with water. That's what she wanted. Jesus saw her there coming, and Jesus wanted to fill her with something else. And here we come to the main body of our lesson. There are really two spiritual vacuums that Jesus Christ can fill for any human being. Two spiritual vacuums Jesus and Jesus alone can fill. And we're only going to have time to learn about one of them today. The first is God's Spirit. God's Spirit. This woman, as every person today, needed God's Holy Spirit in their life. Please look at verse 7. We'll just pick up and follow the conversation now. Verse 7. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So this woman meets Jesus at Jacob's well. That's not uncommon to meet people at a well. It was a social place. If you think back, Moses was wearied from his journey out of Egypt, and he met someone at a well. In fact, he met his wife Zipporah at a well. Abraham's servant, who was sent to find a bride for Isaac, met Rebekah by a well. Jacob was given water by Rachel at a well. Of course, in an arid land, the hospitality of providing water was indeed counted on by weary travelers, and sometimes romance would begin at a well. And Jesus' disciples were off in town now, all of them, getting a meal prepared. It was the task of disciples to care for their master and prepare the food. Indeed, if they had been there, they would have provided the water for him. But Jesus was alone by the well. As we noted, women would normally come in groups to the well. You can read Genesis 24:11, Exodus 2:16, or 1 Samuel 9:11 for those. But this woman of Sychar arrived at the well alone. And so Jesus asked her for a drink. The well is very deep. She's the only one there. He has nothing with which to get a drink. It would seem normal and natural for us that he would ask for a drink. But look how she responds. Verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan?" And she adds, "Woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So see, in this setting, this was not a normal duo to be conversing in public. This was not supposed to happen. This was a social taboo Jesus was stepping into. And we have to understand it. That's why there's that little note that's attached. We really don't understand the problem unless we understand that about their cultures. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. They had a hard time with that whole parable Jesus had, the good Samaritans. There's no good Samaritans. They're all bad. They're all bad Samaritans, period. They don't talk to them. In fact, they have no dealings with them at all. They don't go near them. They would make them unclean. At least some of the Jews believe that. There was long-standing, open, and well-known hostility between these two groups. Furthermore, so as not to be misunderstood, men were usually careful not to speak to women alone in public, where they could be seen and where their intentions could be misunderstood. Men speaking to women, well, that had bad connotations in that society. It's not at all like our society. A Jewish scholar was not to discourse with a woman at all. There were strict rules about how he was to behave. And a rabbi would rather go thirsty than to break one of these barriers. So initiating a conversation with a woman may have even been taken as flirtatious. Indeed, social intercourse, even today in the Middle East, is often considered shameful between men and women. I noticed that when we were walking in the streets of Old Jerusalem, how the ladies there would not really even look at the men. They didn't even have eye contact with the men. It was different. We're not used to that in America. So at the outset of this encounter, there's some ambiguity as to what Jesus is doing. Thus, even the disciples were stunned upon returning to see him talking with a woman. Chapter 4, verse 27 tells us that. And the woman undoubtedly felt that ambiguity at the outset of the conversation. We can't read her thoughts here, but she might have been shocked. I think we could tell she was shocked. But she might have been asking, "What are you asking me for water for?" Well, because he doesn't have anything. Yeah, but he shouldn't be talking to me at all. He should go get that done another way. What is he doing? Just what are his intentions? But Jesus was purposely breaking through hard social barriers. Why? To reach her, to bring the gospel. He broke an ethnic barrier, a gender barrier, a religious barrier, and soon we're going to see even a moral barrier. But hey, we expect this from Jesus. Sometimes we forget what a powerful man he was, but those of us who know Christ and read about that know that he didn't do things normally. He was known for banqueting with sinners, for giving women a greater standing in society by teaching them and honoring them, by outreaching to those who were lost in a false religion. These are things Jesus did. He didn't stay in a comfortable Orthodox community. His condescension to others often opened up an opportunity to give the gospel to them. And he often chose those among the others who were least likely recipients of everlasting life to spread it. And he did that in order to raise them up as trophies of God's grace. So this is just a fascinating conversation, I think. Again, I said before, it should be put in contrast with Nicodemus of chapter 3. He was a man, she's a woman. Nicodemus was searching for Jesus. Here the woman was just doing her chores. He was a serious student of the Bible. She'd learned a few things here or there. He was a religious man wanting to obey. She was a sinner, as we're going to see. He was a respectful Jew. She was a hated Samaritan. He was Orthodox. She was heterodox. He would be what we consider a good church man. She was a woman of the world. Yet they both had two very important things in common. Both were sinners in need of saving, and both needed what Jesus alone could give them. Lenski writes this: "The learned, self-righteous, exceedingly prominent Pharisee Nicodemus in the capital, and this unlearned, sin-laden, ordinary, unnamed woman in the country district of despised Samaria are companions. Opposites in all respects, yet both are drawn mightily by Jesus. Yet the woman gained the goal far more quickly than did the man." Three cheers for women who often learn things spiritually faster than men. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Well, now the shock factor just increased some more for this woman. Not only is Jesus not inhibited by cultural expectations, he's willing to say things that shock even further. "You think my talking to you is shocking? If you just knew who I was and asked me, I would give you living water." Well, at this point, all this woman has seen is that here's a man. He's a Jewish man, and he's rather bold. And that's really all she's seen up to this point in time. And maybe she's even thinking this man ought to know his boundaries better, behave better in public. But there's so much more she needs to see. And so he gives her a clue. Kind of like a riddle, something to think about. The riddle takes the emphasis off of Jesus' physical need for water and turns it on to the woman's spiritual need for living water. No doubt Jesus is doing what he said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save" what? "That which is lost." This is what he's doing. That's what's driving Jesus' questioning and his statements here. He's trying to get her to see what she needs, what she is missing in her life. This is a day of divine appointment for her. She needs to open her eyes. She needs to understand herself better. Well, she at this point definitely does not think whatever she has missing in her life, whatever her wants and desires are, that this man she just met, a Jew, is going to give it to her. But Jesus prods her forward. "You should have asked me who I am. You should have asked, what is the gift of God? And what is living water? And why do I need living water?" Now, by the way, we know what the gift of God is. We've already been told that in this gospel. It is what God gives to the world. That is, God gave his Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Christ is the gift and the salvation, the everlasting life he brings. It's the Son who provides everlasting life. But she doesn't know that yet. What did Jesus mean by living water? Well, you know, this has a double meaning, because in the physical realm, it means running water, water that's moving, that which flowed from like a spring, in contrast to stagnant water from a well. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So that comes from a fountain. "To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We have our expression, bubbling water, a bubbling brook maybe. The water is alive, the water is moving. The prophets also look forward to a time when living waters would flow from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:8, for example. "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well in winter." So it's describing this flowing living water. That's the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, living water means the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now I want you to keep your finger there in John 4 and flip forward to John 7, for Jesus defines what he means by this. John 7, starting at verse 37. "Now on the last day," this is the feast day, the great day of the feast, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow," here it is, "rivers of living water.'" What does that mean? Verse 39 tells us. "But this he spoke of" what? Who? I should say, the Spirit. "Whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Looking forward to the time beyond his resurrection when he would pour forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The living water is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the living water. And it was a great need in her life, and in modern man's life as well, even though she did not understand that, and most today do not understand that. God's Spirit is a need in your life. Hang in there and you'll see why. Now back to John 4, verse 11. "She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Well, here we go again in the Gospel of John. Yet another example where Jesus says something profound and wonderful and spiritually true, and the people don't get it. They go to the physical immediately. What do you mean I must be born again? Nicodemus asked. Do I need to enter a second time into my mother and be born again? You missed it. You missed what the new birth is. And here she's missed what the living water is. She's focused on the physical level. This man has nothing to draw with. The well is very deep. And believe me, I know. I come down here a lot. I know this well. And I have to do this chore all the time. What is he talking about, living waters? I would have found that by now. You don't even have something to get the stagnant waters from, man. 100-foot deep well. Wow. See, Jacob, about 2,000 years prior to this time, had to dig that far down to get the water that he and his cattle and his family needed. It's a lot of work. Hard work to dig a well. Notice, by the way, that the Samaritans still consider Jacob their father, too. Do you see that? Josephus, the Jewish/Roman historian, says that the Samaritans claim their descent through Joseph, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons. So the woman is skeptical. Who is this guy? But she's also now curious. She's entered into the realm of being curious. You might say she's beginning to take a little bit of a step here. This man is either greater than Jacob, or he's an imposter, he's a liar, a charlatan selling snake oil or something. Actually, the question she asks in the Greek expects a negative answer. You are not greater than, are you? That expects a no. She is mostly doubting him, but she's curious. But we know, actually, yes, Jesus was greater than Jacob, much greater than Jacob. She wouldn't see that. Again, all she sees is this man at this point. Oh, we got a hint that Jesus was greater than Jacob back in chapter 1 when Jesus had that conversation with Nathanael. You may remember he was reading in the scripture, and Jesus said that he was the ladder on which the angels were ascending and descending that Jacob saw in his dream. So he's greater. He's the way to heaven. And here he is providing the living water that Jacob's well could not give. So yes, he's greater. Jesus' water would go beyond that of Jacob's water. Jesus would provide a whole new age of the Holy Spirit. It was all about to arrive. John the Baptist had declared it. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. A whole new age for Israel is coming. There will be life of abundance, fulfilling the new covenant for all who would choose to drink. Well, look at Jesus' response. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Well, there's no comparison between the two waters. There's no comparing Jacob's well with Jesus' granting of the Spirit of God. Here, this lady's ancestors had provided life for them at this spot by providing a well needed in an arid area. That's great. That's fine. Jesus is going to provide a greater kind of water in a greater kind of a desert. He's greater. Just compare the properties of the two waters. This water from the well, you can drink it and you'll thirst again, he said. The water Jesus gives will be of the kind that you drink it and you will never thirst again. That's great water. In fact, the way that works is that the water that you drink will be inside of you and it will be constantly like a well, and not a stagnant well, but a well that's always springing up from the inside, refreshing thirst. It will give everlasting life. Its source will be from within. It will splash. It will be refreshing. It will be joyful. "We'll never thirst again" is an emphatic negation in the Greek language. You will always be satisfied. You will never be in want. Remember John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's all about satisfaction. It's all about satisfying the human soul's thirst. What are humans thirsty for? Well, if we went the sinful route, we could come up with all kinds of sinful desires people are thirsty for. That's not what this text is getting at. Every human being knows, even in their sin, there's something they don't have. There's something incomplete about themselves, and they search for ways to fill it, to find something exciting when they're bored, meaningful when they see no meaning, happiness when there's only sorrow. And there is that hole that's there. Sometimes it seems like a giant tire hole. Other times it gets ignored, but it's there. It's a need for abundant life, for true love, for real understanding, for satisfying intimacy, for meaning to our labor, for lasting joy, for deep peace, for hope and eager expectation. Yes, even for excitement and fulfillment. That's what every life wants. That's the desire of the human being. And we go about trying to fill that hole with all kinds of things, but it remains a vacuum there. How does Jesus teach this to this lady and to us? Well, he goes after thirst. Thirst. Can you remember back to a time when you were just your thirstiest in all of your life? Where were you? Was it a hot summer day? Were you outside? Did you forget to bring water along with you? Were you sick? Was it in the middle of the night? When was it? When you are that kind of thirsty and you're really parched, what is it you want more than anything? Just cold water, right? Just guzzle it down and it quenches the thirst. Nothing against Coke and Pepsi, but nothing quenches the thirst like cold water on a hot day. And so thirst communicates. Everybody gets thirst. Everybody knows thirst. And it tells us what we need. We need something inside of us so we don't continue to thirst. That is, have that need, that ache, that hole. And Jesus is getting at that it's going to be something he gives. He's going to give the living water. And the living water is the Spirit of God. And this woman could have the Spirit of God. And so can you. Indeed, many of you do. Thirst is a great metaphor for spiritual thirst. We know Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Even in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. That's a promise from Jesus. Satisfaction. You will have satisfaction. The Holy Spirit is a drink. He is the real thing. He satisfies the soul's yearning. He quenches boredom. He banishes futility. He gets rid of the dreary and he brings in abundant life down into the innermost part of your being. Far down inside, deeper maybe even that you know exists inside of you. That's something we should crave. That's something we should want. That's something we should get down on our hands and our knees and crawl for, like the man in the desert who's crawling for water. Water. We should want the Spirit of God working and moving in our lives. Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you already. He has been there since the day that you were born again and Jesus came to live inside of you. Have you learned how to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit so that He satisfies you? Has He proven to be rivers of living water from deep within inside your soul? Or is all of that foreign to you? You don't understand that kind of Christianity. Yours is do's and don'ts and duty and doing the right thing, but you're not happy. You're not joyful. It's not there. It's not supposed to be that way. Christians are to know of joy and peace and satisfaction. Sometimes Christians quench the Spirit of God. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians 5. How do they quench Him? By doubting Him, by turning from His Word, by not believing He can do something amazing and powerful in their life. Sometimes we grieve the Spirit of God. So we're told in Ephesians 4:30. How do we do that? By our individual sins. Sometimes by the words we speak and we make Him sad. And so we don't feel the effect of Him in our life. We don't sense His presence in our life. We feel distant from God. We don't sense that He's there, always providing life, abundant life for us. Sometimes we do not enjoy the Spirit of God inside of us because we let ourselves be consumed by worldly pursuits. We can play the game on Sundays like Jesus is important to us and we sing about Jesus, but God and the Spirit of God knows what's going on in your heart all the time, whether He's important to you, whether you take time to fellowship with the Spirit of God and the Father and Christ in your prayer time, or it's a quick sheet and you're off for the day. You're not cultivating a relationship with the Spirit of God. And so you don't sense the power of the Spirit of God inside of you. And you're sad even while you have the fountain within you. You almost function like one who doesn't have the Spirit of God. How will you tell the people in the world that there's an abundant life, a life that you don't experience? Our walk with Christ is one of the greatest motivators for our evangelism. Jesus knew of His relationship with the Father. He knew of the abundant life. We read in Acts that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We read that the fullness of the Spirit of God in a congregation in Ephesians 5 is that they're always singing with thankfulness in their hearts to God and submitting themselves to whatever authorities God has placed over their lives. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Too often we neglect to cultivate the inner life. We fail to meditate. We're weak in prayer. We don't come to know God through the years as we ought to. Even though we're taught and taught and taught, we don't take time to apply and get serious about the inner life. Well, I'd like to recommend that here on this first Sunday of the summer, so to say, that you make it your goal this summer not just to relax and check out and enjoy these long days, but that you get up early and you spend time with your Lord and you get to know Him and drink deeply of the well that has been given to you. Don't waste what's been given to you. He is still that fount from within. Well, how did the woman respond to this? Quickly, in verse 15, the woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water." Oh, she got it. She saw her thirst. She wanted it. What's this we read? "So I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Wah, 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 wah. She didn't grasp the saying. She's still stuck on the physical, but she's excited about it at least. She's at least now engaged. She's taken some steps. She thinks this guy's got some kind of magical water. He's Ponce de Leon, even though she hadn't heard of him yet. Looking for the fountain of youth, and he's bringing it to her. She doesn't get the spiritual meaning, but she wants in on it. Her skepticism has been greatly diminished now. Something is going on here. Opportunity is knocking, and she doesn't want to miss the opportunity. So verse 16 comes. Jesus, being patient with her, says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Well, what's this all about? Why does she have to go get her husband? Does he have to pay for the living water? Is living water for couples only? Some people think that Jesus changed the topic here and calls for the husband because this woman was, well, dense. Maybe her husband would be able to teach her and help her figure out the meaning of that. I don't think so. Jesus already knew this woman had no husband. That becomes clear. So that's not why he said that. But why did he seem to change the topic here all of a sudden? Well, it's clear he's trying to teach her something. It's clear Jesus is trying to get her to see something about the living water. He's trying to take her from what she does understand to what she doesn't understand, as a good teacher would do. That's why many people think that Jesus is trying to bring into her life at this point in time a greater consciousness of her own sin, the sting of guilt, that he brings up the husband to convict her of how she has lived a sinful life up till now, going from husband to husband, and who knows the reasons behind that. But that doesn't sound good, does it? Five husbands. Going from husband to husband and the clincher, now living with a man contrary to the law of God. That shows you, by the way, that Jesus did not consider living with a man outside the marriage bond as marriage. Just a side note. She needed to know of her sin and feel it in order to thirst for the waters, the way these interpreters look at this. You can only thirst for spiritual water when you know you need forgiveness. Well, I think there's a measure of truth to that, but that is not what the text is emphasizing. And it's amazing, when I came to this text, that's exactly what I thought. But as I kept reading here, I was like, that's not the main lesson that's going on here. What the woman needs to learn is not so much her sin. There's a sense in which she already gets that. She already knows that. She's probably already been reminded of that by many people. But through this topic about her husband, the woman really comes to understand the greatness of Jesus. His supernatural ability to know everything about her, yes, even those private things you want nobody to know about you. What is going on in this conversation from when she meets Jesus up until the end, and we'll get to that next week, when she takes off running back to the town, and she has this growing sense of who Jesus Christ is. That's what's going on here. Now, at this point in time, she's going to perceive something more. The very next words that she has is, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And she's not changing the subject. Her understanding of Christ is being raised. She's coming to understand something Jesus is teaching her. Yet it starts with this need for a drink of water by Jesus. By the end, that becomes superfluous. We don't even know whether Jesus ever got that drink of water. We don't even know if she ever gave it to him. It becomes irrelevant. The whole account is about learning who Jesus is and what he gives. That's what it's all about. To show that he knew everything about her. To show her his ability to explain truth. That she should listen to him as a teacher. He said, "This is your life in a snapshot. I already know all about it." And that's what she was amazed about when she gets back to town. She says, "Come see a man, not who convicted me of all my sin. Come see a man who told me everything about myself." He could not be the Christ, could he? She was learning. She was understanding. Listen, I don't believe that Jesus Christ committed himself in evangelistic settings on and on to people who were insincere. I think this woman was sincere. I think she was dense and slow to understand things, but God knows her heart. Jesus knew what was in man. We were told back in chapter 2 he would not commit himself to some, even who were claiming to believe in him, because he knew the hearts of all men, and he knew the heart of this woman. So she said, "I have no husband." Yes, that was true. She didn't want any more information out. Keep the rest of that private. She wasn't exactly proud of her life. Women with many divorces reflected bad on them. Furthermore, to be in sexual union with a man she was not married to was sin by Samaritan standards or Jewish standards. And the fact that she came to the well alone may be a hint that the other women wouldn't gather with her, that she was ostracized. Jesus knew the whole story. Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knew her history, and Jesus knew a lot more. And that's what impressed her. She was not stunned by the conviction of sin. She was amazed at the penetrating insight of this man and with the knowledge that he had of her, even down to her private matters. And the fact that he still held out hope to her of everlasting life, of living water, even to her, a sinner. And that was exciting to her. And you'll see that as we continue through the passage, because at this point, she's not getting it, but she's just beginning to trust him, and we'll be learning and understanding from there. That's where she's headed. She's headed to understanding, and that's where Jesus has taken her. Beloved, this passage is about the greatness of Jesus. It's true it teaches us things about how to evangelize the lost, but it's not written really for that reason. It's true that it talks about the conviction of sin that is needed before you can receive everlasting life, but that's not even why the text was written. The text was written to reveal Jesus Christ and his greatness, as every other part of the Gospel of John is. Let's go back to those things that people think that they need to fill their void. More money, more time to relax, better relationships, a goal to achieve, an exotic place to visit, a legacy to leave behind. Well, many who have gone before us tell us that if you pursue those things, they will be to you a great disappointment, a mirage in the desert that you've crawled to get to, and when you get to it, all you scoop up is more hot sand, and it doesn't satisfy your soul. Religion may not seem like an exciting thing to many people. Indeed, Satan has done a great deceptive job to make people think, I don't need church. I don't need religion. That stuff is boring. Can you just put aside all of that and see Jesus Christ and see what he can provide for your life? For he is real, and his power is great, and he does bring abundant life through the Holy Spirit. Thirst for that, and your thirst will be quenched. Let's get our hearts ready now to celebrate the Lord's Supper.